Romans chapter 1, I was looking up some things and found back in 1956, Dwight Eisenhower put something in motion called the interstate system. And it was designed and planned. It took many years to come to fruition. If you look at the United States and look at the interstate system, it looks like a nervous system of a human body. Almost 48,000 miles of interstate. And in today's dollars, if you had to replace it, it'd be over half a trillion dollars. $499 billion, something like that, about half a trillion dollars. Just sounds like the Powerball thing. By the way, please don't get caught up in that. Please don't. I advise you. Solomon advises you. Don't get caught up in that. The worst possible thing that could happen to someone is that they would gamble and win something. It'd be the worst possible thing. And easy money takes wings and flies away, Solomon said. And it can bring sorrow to you, to your family, and say, well, it wouldn't happen. Well, we saw it happen in West Virginia. We saw it happen with some winners and things. And so please don't get caught up in that. Don't look to your needs from things like that. Look to your needs from the Lord Jesus Christ. But as we're driving through the hills of Tennessee, driving through the hills of West Virginia and all that kind of thing on the interstates, I was often amazed that I would look at a hillside where the interstate went beside. And the hillside would kind of be off at an angle. And I would see all these smooth grooves, you know, that went down, all these smooth grooves. And they would take dynamite after drilling down through that rock. They would take dynamite and push dynamite down into those grooves. And then they would detonate it all at once. And that mountain would just jump. And they would come in with their earth movers and their heavy equipment and all of that. And in time, move all of that out of there to make room for a road called Interstate. And then they would do it again on the next hill. And do it again on the next hill, and so on. It was just an amazing thing. And without that dynamite, how in the world would that happen? Now, my dad told me one time when I was just a boy riding along, and he said, son, you know how they got all these mountains cleared out of the way? Said they dug down into the ground. They put bones down in there and let dogs loose, and dogs went and dug up those bones. Of course, even at the time, I knew he was joking, but it was a neat vision, a neat picture in my mind. But I've given the title of this message, The Gospel Dynamite. The Gospel Dynamite. And let me just go ahead and give you the preview. The Bible says in our key verse for the entire book, chapter 1, verse 16, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." Now, that word power is the same word that we get our word dynamite or dynamic. The same root word from the Greek that we get our word dynamite. The powerful, explosive power. And I've just demonstrated how that explosives can be used in a marvelous, helpful way. You might say, well, my uncle, I've been praying for him for so long, he has such a hard heart. Let me tell you something. The power of the gospel of Jesus Christ is like dynamite. And if you can get that gospel into his heart, it can break the hardest heart open. And so let me just encourage you not to decide to quit. I quoted verse number 16. Let's read verse 17 and 18 together. "For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness." This thought of not being ashamed I'm just mindful of this thought here that I want you to notice the Apostle Paul was fearless. He was fearless about the faith in the gospel. He was fearless about it. He said, I'm not ashamed. Now, in this day and time, there were Gentiles, Greeks, Jews, and all of this. And the Gentiles, they looked at the message of the gospel. The message of the gospel was about, I'm sorry, don't mean to be irreverent, but in their eyes, it was about a poor carpenter that was killed in Jerusalem. Okay? That was their just surface understanding of the story and the message of the gospel. Well, they thought, well, this is not anyone of any importance, a poor carpenter, what good is a person like that? And in Jerusalem, a conquered city, what good can come from a conquered city? They were conquered by Rome. So the Gentiles, they didn't want to give much credence to the message of the gospel. But the Jews also, they did not want to give much credence to it either, because they were looking for a ruler. They were looking for a deliverer. They were looking for the Messiah to put Israel back on top of the map, to put down Rome and raise up their kingdom that they've been looking for in the Old Testament prophecy. And so when Jesus died on the cross and he said, this earth is not my kingdom right now, or else my servants would fight. So the Jews did not want that. But yet, he was not ashamed. He was fearless. I want to call your attention here to the first part of verse 16, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I've already told you about the power of the gospel, the supremacy in letter A there, the supremacy of the gospel. The reason why the gospel of Jesus Christ is so important is because we can go to an empty tomb, and I don't say with 100% certainty that tomb was the actual tomb that Jesus was buried in. We don't have any reason to say that we know for certain that, but it does meet all the qualifications. If you've been to Israel, and if you've been to visit the empty tomb, it is there in a garden, in the sense the wine press and all of that, that was all there. And it was near Calvary. It was near there. And so all these things fall into place, and it was a wealthy man's type of burial place. It wasn't just anyone that got to be in a tomb. And so it does meet all those things. But if it's not the place, mark it down, there was a real place. And by the way, the stone is not there. If you've not been to Israel and you've not seen the stone that was rolled across the opening of that particular tomb, that stone is not there. I don't know where the stone is. But as you go in there and you see the bench where a body would be laid, my friend, wherever it was that they laid Jesus' body, when the women came to anoint the body, that body was gone. When Peter and John went to check out the testimony of the ladies, the body was gone. And the grave clothes were undisturbed. The supremacy of the gospel is that Jesus Christ is alive. He is risen from the dead. I serve a risen Savior. He's in the world today. I know that He is living, whatever men may say. I see His hand of mercy. I hear His voice of cheer. And just the time I need Him, He's always near. Why? Because He lives. He lives. Philippians 1:20, the Apostle Paul wrote, in prison he wrote, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed. But with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. So the Apostle Paul says, for I am not ashamed. I'm not ashamed. Jesus said in Mark chapter 8, verse 38, listen to the words of our Savior, whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. Doesn't mean that you're going to lose your salvation. You know, there are times as a parent, there are times that you would say, oh man, the buttons on my shirt just ready to burst. I was so proud of my kid. I was so proud of my daughter. So proud of my son. So thrilled. And then there may be times, sadly, that we're, boy, they really messed up. I'm embarrassed. You know? I don't want my Savior, whenever he sees me, I don't want him to be ashamed of me. Now, there's a lot to be ashamed of in my life. The key is to bring those failures to the cross, claim 1 John 1:9, and turn in repentance of that sin and ask the Holy Spirit and depend upon his strength to change our behavior and to turn us to him. The supremacy of the gospel, Jeremiah 23:29, is not my word like as a fire, saith the Lord, and like a hammer that breaketh the rock in pieces. Like a hammer. The supremacy of the gospel. It's supreme. And then I see it here in the, not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. The sufficiency of the gospel. The gospel is sufficient. The gospel can reach. The gospel can save. Hebrews 7:25 says, wherefore he is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. He's able to save the uttermost. Or like one preacher said, to the guttermost. He's able to save. Just when the person would say, you don't understand the things I've done. God wouldn't want me. God wouldn't want to save me. I've gone too far. If you have a beating heart in your chest, if you have air in your lungs, you have an opportunity for the love of God to change your destiny and change your heart and change your life. That is Satan telling you those lies. 1 Peter 1:5 says, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. Unto salvation. The thought is this. We're born again. I don't believe that you need to know the date when you got saved. I don't believe you need to know how old you were when you got saved. But my friend, you know, just as if you put somebody on the spot, let me clarify. If you put a man on the spot, and you asked him specific things about the wedding date or about how many years, give him at least 5 seconds to process, okay? But if you ask any husband, are you married? And if he stutters then, there could be a problem. You know, because if he's married, he knows it. Okay? If you're saved, you know it. Your belief and your faith is in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that should be settled and done and dealt with. My mother is sitting here. If she had not written down in the front of a little red Bible that I carried to church when I was young, if she had not written down in the front of my Bible, April 10th, 1970, was the date when I got saved. If she had not written that down, what 6-year-old cares anything about dates? Okay? But she wrote down the date. Folks, if I didn't have that date, I'm still just as saved. Because my belief is not in something that someone wrote down. My belief is what Jesus Christ did for me. My salvation is based upon that. Now, that's on the front end. Unto salvation is that day that we look forward to, that day that sometimes we dread, the day we look forward to seeing Jesus, or the day that we dread coming to the last days of our life. God put a love for life in each and every one of us. None of us look forward to dying, okay? None of us do. We look forward to seeing Jesus. We just don't like the process that we may have to go through to see him. But when that day comes unto salvation, unto the final salvation of the soul, we are kept, the Bible says, 1 Peter 1:5, by the power of God through faith unto salvation to that day. 2 Timothy chapter 1 says, I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Against that day. The day that I die. The sufficiency of the gospel, his salvation. And then, let her see the simplicity. Oh, I love this. The simplicity of the gospel. It's simple enough that a child can understand. Suffer, little children, and forbid them not to come unto me, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. We're careful around here. Moms, dads, make sure that you understand that our teachers and our junior church workers and our Patch the Pirate Club teachers and our Vacation Bible School workers and our Journey workers and all that kind of thing, we're very careful. And we know that children can be coerced. We understand that they can be pushed. We know those things. And we do our very best to let the Holy Spirit lead us and the Holy Spirit guide us. And you as moms and dads, greater than anyone, you want that. And I've talked to many couples that are in here, and they talk about their little ones. You know, that are, and are already asking questions and about sin and Jesus dying on the cross. I was just talking to the Lees about their little ones over in the patch clubs. You want a decision for Christ to be genuine and real and heartfelt. And as much as they can grasp and they can understand, and you ask the Holy Spirit to lead you as a parent. May I suggest something to you, parents? Whenever children come to you and they're expressing these thoughts and they've heard the preaching from the pulpit and they've heard the Bible stories in Sunday school and in junior church, and they come to you with these leading questions, ask them questions. Ask them probing questions to find out how much they grasp, find out how much they understand. And when they reach a point that they don't understand something that's essential and all that, and you say, you know, I am so thankful and so proud of you. You know, when God keeps speaking to your heart, you ask some more questions. You let mommy know. You let daddy know. You come to us because God is dealing with your heart. And one day soon, he's going to save your soul. One day soon, you're going to understand. And I'm so proud of you. And I'm praying for you. Well, I prayed for my kids. I was a pastor, and my kids were in church Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, you name it. You know, they were in church. I mean, at revival meetings, sitting on the front row. They were, you know, they better not move, just daddy's going to get them, you know. And that from a child, the Bible says, thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. So as you bring them to church and the sound of the gospel, and as they hear that and see that at home and all that, yes, they're going to understand more at a younger age. And I pray, dear God, help me not to push my kids into a false decision. But, oh, dear Lord, help them to be saved at a young age. I don't want to bear the thought of a child of mine spending eternity in a devil's hell. God will lead you on that. Not part of the message, but anyway, it was just the simplicity of the gospel. Everyone. Acts 3:26 says, unto you first, God, having raised up his son Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from his iniquities. This is Peter talking to the Jews. Unto everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Now, let me just put a disclaimer here. Why does it say to the Jew first? To the Jew first and also to the Greek. Some people would say because the Jews are more important to God. No. First in order, not first in priority. Okay? Yes, through the Jews, God provided the law, the sacrificial system, the temple, provided the Messiah. The Bible tells us in Romans chapter 3, verse 2, much every way chiefly because unto them were committed the oracles of God. They gave us the Old Testament scriptures. And so as God moves in order, he has an order to doing everything that he does. I'm so thankful for that. You look in science and you see God's order. You look in astronomy, look through a microscope, telescope. It doesn't matter which one you look through. You see God's order and his plan, and God does everything decently and in order. And so God, obviously, naturally, he would have provided the gospel to the Jews first, but also to the Greeks. I'm so thankful that today the statement is not really true that they said in the Old Testament, salvation is of the Jews. Salvation is of Jesus Christ. So first in order, not in priority. So the thought of Paul's fearless faith in the gospel. Number two, Paul's selfless faith in spiritual growth. We need to have a selfless faith in our growth. Look at verse 17. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. I'm not a Greek scholar. I've read a lot about this verse from Greek scholars. And they say this is one of the most difficult verses, and the phrase righteousness of God is one of the most difficult phrases in the New Testament. And there's a lot of differing opinions on some fronts. But let me just get right to the crux of the matter. The Bible says that the righteousness of God is revealed. Now, were it not for God revealing himself to us. God revealed himself in the Garden of Eden to Adam and to Eve. God revealed himself in the Old Testament. God revealed the way of salvation that he had planned for eternity past. He revealed it and he pictured it. He symbolized it. He gave object lessons through the sacrificing of a spotless lamb, pointing to the Lamb of God, which one day would be Jesus Christ. All of this fit together, okay? The righteousness of God. Now, here's the thing. God, who is holy, cannot allow sin into heaven. But yet, God loves mankind. How do the two meet? The Bible says, for therein is the righteousness of God. Salvation is still righteous in that he imputes his righteousness, he proclaims justified someone who places their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, just as if he'd never sinned. Now, if someone is declared in a court of law today, if they're found guilty, then sentence is executed upon them. Then if they're not found guilty, they are found innocent of the charges. Okay? Now, is the court system that we have in our country, although it is a wonderful court system, justice system, is it always accurate? No. No. I don't want to be irreverent here. Hold on. But in a way, the justice system of Almighty God is also inaccurate. Because when he declares us innocent, we're not truly innocent. The righteousness of Jesus Christ is applied to us. And he declares us not guilty, innocent. The payment for our sin was paid for by Jesus at Calvary. That takes works clean out of the equation. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. It's a gift. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Selfless faith in our growth. Let me show you where that is. The Bible says, the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. Now, there's another problem here that some people might try to throw a twist in, thinking that somehow that you progress in your saving faith, okay? Salvation is not a progression. Salvation is a miracle. It's a new birth. If you've not been born again in the family of God, doesn't matter how many times you've been baptized. If not a child of God, doesn't matter how many times you've become a member of a church, okay? You have to be part of His family. That's only through Jesus Christ, okay? Now, here's letter A on your the revelation of God's righteousness in which He reinstates us. And if you're jotting down notes, you can jot down Galatians 3:11. And but the next letter B there, people are saved by faith and then they live by faith. So letter B, what goes in the blank there is the revolution of God's righteousness. He reinstates us in that position of innocence as Adam and Eve had in the Garden of Eden. He gives us that innocence. And then as we live our life in our daily living, the revolution of God's righteousness, His righteousness is reflected in us. It should be reflected. People should see something new. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. You're born into God's family. The Holy Spirit indwells you. The Holy Ghost of God should be in charge of you as you allow Him to direct and to guide you. And there's a revolution that takes place in your personhood, in your personality, in your life. 2 Corinthians 3:18, jot down this good verse. 2 Corinthians 3:18, but we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Our walk with God as a Christian, as a child of God, is a progression. 2 Peter 3:18 says, but grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We're to grow. If we cease to grow, we begin to die. We're constantly growing. You need exercise. You need food. You need rest. To grow spiritually, you need exercise, spiritual exercise. That gives you an appetite for the Word of God as you go and you get squeezed spiritually. Somebody, you're witnessing to someone at work, you're witnessing to a neighbor, you're handing out door hangers, you're meeting new movers, whatever the case may be, and someone asks you a question that you don't know the answer to. And you feel embarrassed and you stutter and stammer and you make a stab at it, but you feel like that you didn't do as well as you should have or could have. And so the next time you're at church or the next time that you have some time to study, you go and you try to get the answer so that you are not caught flat-footed again. What are you doing? You got an appetite. You got squeezed. So now the sponge can soak up some more. You know the reason why a lot of folks are sour in churches across America? Because they never get squeezed. They never get squeezed. They never serve God. Hey, listen. Let's see, who was it? Brother Wes. Brother Wes was telling me. They were in there, he and Kathy, they were in there helping on Sunday night, I believe, in the children's evening program during the parenting session. And they were in there helping in there, and they gave a testimony, and kids were asking them questions, hard questions. Let me tell you a little secret. You know who asks the hardest questions? It's not the deacons. It's not even the adult members. The people who ask the hardest questions are the children, sometimes teenagers, but the hardest questions to answer are usually from children. So if you want to get squeezed, work with kids. You'll out of necessity, you'll get into the Word of God. And you'll want to bring the Word of God's truth down into simple answers. And by the way, we often hide behind big words and vocabulary and all this religiosity and things because we don't really know what we're talking about. But the Christian life should come down to where the rubber meets the road. So there is a growth, a revolution of God's righteousness, reflecting His righteousness to others. Reflecting His righteousness. Look at me, please. You don't bear any righteousness in yourself alone. I'm sorry you don't. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So anything that does please God, any righteousness that there is, it's all his. So we reflect that. I was looking the other evening, looking at a beautiful moon. And there was a lot of clouds and things, but there was an opening in the clouds, and there it was, just shining bright as ever. I don't know if it was a full moon, but it sure looked like it. It was big. And you know what it is? It's just a big dusty hunk of rock. But the sun is so bright. In the dark sky, it looks like it's shining. And all it's doing is reflecting. That's what we need to do. In the darkest areas, we can reflect God's brightness. So the selfless faith in our growth. If there's growth, it's going to be from our faith in what he's done and continually living by faith. Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4 was the first passage. The just shall live by faith. And we're told that here again. Verse 17, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And last, number 3. After the fearless faith in the gospel and the selfless faith in our growth, number 3, the doubtless faith in our guilt. The doubtless faith in our guilt. Look at verse 18. For the wrath of God. Now, 16, we find the power of God. 17, we find the righteousness of God. Verse 18, we find the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth and unrighteousness. Let me give you these three and we're done. And we might read something from the book of Psalms. It says ungodliness and then unrighteousness. Why both? Ungodliness is sin against God. Unrighteousness has to do, and the context there, unrighteousness of men, sin against man. Let me illustrate. In the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve, who did they sin against? They sinned against God. The next great sin that took place was when Cain murdered Abel. That was a sin against man. And in the first case, we have man separated from God. Second case, we have man separated from man. And so as we look at sin in this world, that sin is either sin against directly against God or more directly against man. All sin is sin against God. I know that. I understand that. But more directly against men. And then So human ungodliness, human unrighteousness, and then human unbelief. Look at it, please. The Bible says, who hold the truth and unrighteousness. That word hold, it means to suppress or stifle, to hold down, hold back, shut the mouth. Who hold the truth and unrighteousness. May I tell you today, I believe that no greater illustration I can give you than the teaching of evolution. The teaching that somehow, some way, you just take the pieces of this watch and take it all apart, throw it in a trash can, shake it up for maybe 1,000 years, 10,000 years, 1,000,000 years, maybe in 1,000,000 years, maybe it all would come together. No, you take this watch apart and you will find the intricacies of moving parts and all that, and you would say, somebody designed this masterfully. Well, as you look at the great creation of Almighty God, we are fearfully and wonderfully made, looking at our body, looking at the world, looking at the universe, looking at plant life, the molecular level, all those kinds of things. You say, wow, there had to be a designer. And somebody gets up and says, that's hogwash. It all happened. We came from a monkey. We came from an amoeba, and somehow by chance, it all just happened on its own. Suppressing, holding back the truth. And we'll deal more with that on next time. If you would, please, I'd like you to look at Psalm 73. Turn over with me, please. Many of you know this psalm. If you're not very familiar with it, I encourage you to, from time to time, remind yourself of Psalm 73. This is an encouragement. Because as the Apostle Paul was looking at the world, as he was looking at Rome, as he's writing to the Romans, no doubt it seemed like that Rome had the world by the tail. Romans had life under control. All the banquetings and the riotings and all the sin and rampant debauchery and all that there's going on, you might say they were acting a lot like Americans. It seemed like everything was going fine for them. And there was nothing going to happen to them. And we're trying to obey the Word of God and look at the things that are happening in my life. Look at the things that are happening in my family, you might say. Look at the things that are happening in my bank account. Look at the things that are happening at the doctor in my loved one's body. Why, God? How come they're getting by with everything and I'm trying to please you and serve you and I'm having all this difficulty? Psalm 73, follow along, please. Truly, God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. Now, that's what he says in his head because he knows it's true. He doesn't feel it in his heart, though. He says, but as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped, for I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there were no bands in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, neither are they plagued like other men. Therefore pride compasseth them about as a chain. Violence covereth them as a garment. Their eyes stand out with fatness. They have more than heart could wish. They are corrupt, speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walketh through the earth. Therefore his people return hither, and waters of a full cup are wrung out to them. And they say, how doth God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world. They increase in riches. Verily, I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocency. For all the day long have I been plagued and chastened every morning. If I say I will speak thus, behold, I should offend against the generation of thy children. When I thought to know this, it was too painful for me. Until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then understood I their end. Surely thou didst set them in slippery places. Thou castest them down into destruction. How are they brought into desolation? As in a moment they are utterly consumed with terrors. As a dream when one awaketh, so, O Lord, when thou awakest, thou shalt despise their image. Thus my heart was grieved, and I was pricked in my reins. So foolish was I, and ignorant. I was as a beast before thee. Nevertheless, I am continually with thee. Thou hast holden me by my right hand. Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. My flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For lo, they that are from thee shall perish. They that are far from thee shall perish. Thou hast destroyed all them that go a-whoring from thee. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all thy works. But as for me, I was almost gone, until I went into the sanctuary of the Lord. Then understood I their end. I was working in college. One of my jobs right before I got married was to manage an office complex. And there were some 36 units in this office complex. And had keys for each of these offices. And they gave me one particular key. They said, "This is the master key. It will get you into any of these doors." Brother Tom, I didn't believe them. And so one evening, I went to about five or six of them. I was the manager, you know. And five or six, and I opened, and it unlocked. I locked it right back. Check this one. Unlocked it. Locked it right back. There were times that I had to get in there because there was maybe a commode was overrunning and things. I had to get a plumber in there to fix it and these kinds of things. I had a master key. It worked on every single lock. May I tell you today, as a Christian, you have a master key to anyone's heart. And it is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the Apostle Paul says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel. For it's the power of God to everyone that believeth." It is the master key to everyone that believeth. To the Jews and to the Greeks. Doesn't matter. To the Muslims, to the Indians, doesn't matter. Jesus Christ is strong to save. Let's bow our heads as we stand to our feet. Heavenly Father, thank you so much that we can meet here. And Lord, have your Holy Spirit teach us from your word. I pray that your Holy Spirit was turning on lights in people's hearts much more than anything that I said. Lord Jesus, I pray that we would magnify and make much of you. And I ask you, Lord, that you would help us to be a witness. Help us to make a difference. Even in one life. And Lord, I pray that we would give you the glory and the praise for that. Help us to live by faith, from faith to faith, saving faith to living faith. I pray all this trusting you now. Thank you for what you're going to do in our midst, in Jesus' precious name. All God's people said, amen. Amen.